Thank you, Sarah, and thank you, everybody. Good morning. I've been asked to open us in prayer, so let us do that. Let's unite our hearts and turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful God, thank you for gathering us here this morning in this place to think together about the past, including important stories that make up our common heritage as Christians, as Protestants gathered here today. We ask that you would bless this time of learning, open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us, that it might bear fruit in our lives, in the lives of others, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a little bit about me, just I think it's helpful so you know who's standing before you. As Sarah mentioned, I'm a new faculty member at Pittsburgh Seminary. I just started 5 or 6 months ago, so this past summer, in church history there. Prior to that, I'd served a year at Duke Divinity School as the historian and archivist of the Divinity School, and that's where I had done my doctorate in church history for the past 6 years prior to that in Durham, North Carolina. So my emphasis is in Reformation studies. I wrote a dissertation on Calvin. Sort of broader background, I'm a second-generation Chinese-American, in case you're wondering about that. I was born not far from here in Cleveland, Ohio. I don't say that too much, right, around football season, but that's okay. I'm really not threatening in that regard, right? Nobody from Cleveland is, I guess. But I grew up in New York City, so from the time that I was four, my family moved to New York, and I grew up there. I'm a Presbyterian minister. I served 6 years in a parish context outside of Washington, D.C. Before grad school. Married. My wife, Tisha, is a school librarian, children's librarian. She's been working since we've moved here with Carnegie Library in Pittsburgh. We live in the Highland Park neighborhood of the city, not far from the seminary. We have three children, Hannah, Ryan, and Graham. Hannah's 15. Ryan is 13 and Graham is 11. And so we're in a very full season of life. So that's just a little bit about me. I'm sure you'll hear more as stories come out over the next 3 weeks. Or you can also feel free to ask me questions about me, but also about Luther. I have on your handout my email address. So if we don't get to questions that you want to ask, or you don't think of questions that you have till later in the week, always feel free to contact me via email. You have that way of reaching out to me, and I'll do my best to engage and answer the questions that you have throughout the week. So we're coming in 2017 up on the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. I think that's part of the reason that I'm here, right, to talk about this topic this time. And that's a good time, right, 500 years on, to reflect on the life and times, right, and the thought of this reformer, Martin Luther. And how are we going to do that in just 4 weeks? There's so much that we can talk about. In fact, I just taught a seminar on Luther this past fall at Pittsburgh Seminary, so we spent 10 weeks, and I still felt like we were just scratching the surface of Luther's thought. So how are we going to do this over the next 4 weeks? Well, I'm glad to say I only have responsibility for three of them, right? Week four, Sarah's going to come and give us some insight into Lutheran music from her expertise, and that's really going to be a rich topic that isn't often looked at carefully. But over the next 3 weeks, what are we going to do? How are we going to approach this topic? Well, what I thought we would do is approach it this way. We'll look at the context of Luther's thought, the content of Luther's thought, right, a little bit about that, and then Luther's legacy, right, how his thought was remembered, how it was received. So today we'll look at the context. And what do I mean by that? Well, we want to take a look and think about what was the world like in which Luther's thought, in which Luther's calls for reform emerged, right? What was the world like? How did he reflect the world in which these thoughts emerged, developed? How did he challenge it? Because that's what we always want to ask whenever we look back at history. Look back at various moments, various figures, various events in the past. We want to say, we're looking at church history. How did the church in any given era, any given place and time, both reflect the fact that it was embedded in a concrete culture, right, with questions and pressures and specific concerns that shaped it, just like it continues to shape the church today, But we also want to ask about how the church, in spite of being shaped by these forces around it, tried to reach out and change things, right? Try to live out its ideals, try to be faithful as the people of God in any given era. And so we want to do that with Luther, and to do that, we want to get a sense of what the world was like in which he was living. And we'll talk a little bit about some of that today, just to sort of paint this backdrop, right, so that we understand Luther, the man, and where he was coming from. Next week, we'll take a look at some of the content of Luther's theology. How do you do that in 1 week, 1 hour, right? We'll ask, what did he say? Well, we'll have to do that selectively. That's how we'll do it. We'll be very selective, but I'll try to highlight a few key ideas that Luther's remembered for, and we'll look at them closely. I'm very interested in helping us think through how these ideas played out in his original situation, how his contemporaries might have received them, how they might have understood what he was saying, how he might have understood what he was saying. And so we'll take a look next week at some sort of highlights from Luther's thought, things that he's known for, and walk through that somewhat carefully next week. And in week three, we'll get to some of Luther's legacy. Right? How has Luther been remembered? Right? How is he thought of? 500 years later, books are still being written about Luther. Right? He still has the power to capture the imagination. And we'll ask why. And how was he remembered? As a hero? In many cases, yes. But also as a villain, right? He's been remembered as a villain in history. And so we'll take a look at sort of the good and the bad and also some of the ugly as well and sort of think about why was Luther, why has he been remembered in certain ways? What's his legacy look like? And how can we maybe trace some of that back to Luther's own thinking in his original context? Of course, he was a very colorful person, right? One of the reasons that he continues to be celebrated, remembered, is that he was a very strong personality. He dominated a room, eminently quotable, like that quote that I have on your handout, right, about baptism and beer. We won't exegete that today. It's complicated. But, you know, Luther had a way of saying things in a very pithy, colorful way, right? There's no water available. Let's baptize with beer, right? What does he mean by that? Plenty of quotables with Luther. And we'll talk about, you know, why he continues to capture the imagination so that so much ink has been spilled about Luther over the years. Now, why do it this way? Why approach Luther this way? Why begin with an entire session talking about Luther's 16th century context, what was going on around him? Well, we do this because, well, if we want to understand Luther's theology, it's difficult for us to really understand it apart from his context, because all theology is contextual, right? All theology, all theologizing, all of our thinking about God occurs in a time and a place, right, with ideas that are available to us. And we want to recognize that right away when we get into Luther. We want to see how Luther's thought, as memorable, as difficult in some cases, particularly some of his writings on the Jews, right? We want to see that these writings, that these thoughts emerged out of concrete situations, and understand them as well as we can so that we may be better able to grasp Luther's sort of internal coherence of what he thought he was doing, what he was responding to. And then we can see, well, how do others receive that? How do others do things with that later on? But it's important for us at the very beginning to sort of see what were the factors that shaped Luther. But I thought a good way to get into that today was just to pull the class, just to get a sense of where folks are coming from in terms of your impressions of Martin Luther. So if I were to ask you, what are some of the images that come to mind in your imagination, or that you think come to mind in the popular imagination when you hear the name Martin Luther, what are some of those images? Yeah. Okay, yeah. Yeah, like a forerunner of sorts. And Luther certainly has been located as such by historians, in some cases, a sort of a proto-modern figure anticipating things that would come later. Any other images, thoughts, ideas?
I think of the nail.
Yeah, right, right. Right. Good. Good. We're getting all of them out here. Yeah.
A rebel.
Rebel. Yeah. Yeah, any others? Yeah.
I grew up as a Catholic, and the nuns told me he was a heretic.
Uh huh.
So I gather that means he's a revolutionary.
Right. Okay. Any other images? Yeah.
Having served as a mission worker in the Czech Republic, I'm aware of John Huss, who was born at the stake in 1450,
right,
a century before, and somebody who Luther said was his master.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that may not be so popular, but Luther had someone to draw.
Right, right. So we might say that he actually was accused of this Hussite heresy by the church as he was pressing his reform early on, and he hadn't really read much of Jan Hus, and he went and he read, he's like, actually, yeah, you know, I probably embraced that, and that actually got him into more trouble, but we'll get there next week, perhaps. Yep. Yeah, that's right. So he was a professor, and he had an instance where he had to leave and go into hiding. We'll talk a little bit about why he had to do that next week. But these are all great. These are all sorts of what I would expect as a list like this gets populated, that we would have these images, right, that tend to be associated with Luther in the popular imagination, perhaps in our own experience. Here's another term that I want to have you try on for size and sort of see and think about whether or not this might fit Luther, or have you ever thought of Luther this way? So we have Luther, the professor, head of his time, right? The forerunner, Luther, and the image of nailing the theses to the door, right? Sort of this like heroic image of defiance. Luther, the connoisseur of beer, right? Luther the rebel, Luther revolutionary, stroke heretic, depending on your perspective. Luther the theological descendant, right, of Jan Hus. What about Luther? As unnecessary. Or to put it differently, and this is sort of where I want to have us center our thinking this morning, would the Reformation have happened without Martin Luther? Now, before we answer that question, in some ways we don't really know. We can't know, right? Things happen the way they did. But I want to put that forward for us to think about today, because in 1517, 500 years ago, right, the year of the events that we're celebrating this year, commemorating this year, Luther's arrival on the scene, that year, right, those events, they occurred at a moment in history when there were actually seismic shifts already occurring in the social and the intellectual fabric of Western Europe, right? Things that were, in some cases, hundreds of years in the making. So in other words, these were changes that Luther did not initiate. In fact, he could not have initiated them. He was born in 1483. And so we want to ask the question, right, in what sense did Luther initiate change, bring about the Reformation, on the one hand, and on the other, in what sense was Luther merely a part of changes that were already taking place and that would have continued even without him? And like I said, in some ways, we'll never know the answer to that question, because what we have is what we have, right? We have Luther. Yet it's important for us to understand Luther's context and these changes that were taking place so that we can get a better sense of how his ideas emerged, right? We talked about that, but also why they impacted the landscape the way that they did when they did. Because we say ideas don't occur in a vacuum, and in fact, ideas don't necessarily have the power to change things as quickly or as thoroughly as they could without other things happening. Like, for example, I have an idea around my dining room table, and I'm rarely able to impose my will on that table, right? Much less can somebody who has an idea, right, who develops a theological perspective, necessarily think a thought and then change everything the next day. So we want to get a sense of, well, certainly we know that things happened as a result of Luther's ideas. Things that ended up shifting, changing, splitting the church, changing the map. We want to understand how could that have happened like that at that time. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly one of the threads that I'm trying to develop for us, right? That there were things already happening prior to Luther, around Luther, that made Luther Luther, right, so to speak. And so let's take a look. Let's just consider for a moment this morning Western Christianity in 1500. So right at the turn of the 16th century, let's take a look at how it was in many respects a moment of crisis and change in and around the church, even before Martin Luther emerged on the scene. So what we want to take a look at today and think about a little bit today is how both in society, right, sort of the world of social connections and political involvements on the one hand, and the world of ideas, there were changes taking place, right? So in society, right, what we see is in 1500 in Western Europe, right, this was a time of rapid social, political, and religious change. There were lots of things already happening. One of the first things that's worth mentioning, right, is that late medieval society, this is sort of the period in which we're looking at, right, this was an age of deep and sometimes vast, right, in terms of scope, personal and communal adversity, right? People faced adversity. People's belief, and this was sort of the common belief at that time, right? Late medieval society held a strong conviction that God's purposes guide the outcome of history. So there's a strong commitment to divine providence. And in this period, right, 1500, maybe even backing up a century or two, 1300 forward, we see different things happening that really put that commitment to the test, right? Really tested in the face of adversity that commitment that God is guiding history according to God's purposes, right? Usual suspects, wars, right? Famine, plague. I mean, from 1347 to 1400, roughly, some historians estimate that Europe's population dropped from roughly 75 million inhabitants to 50 million inhabitants, so 25 million dying of plague, right, in a matter of 50 years or so. So tremendous change. And the natural question, right, if you're experiencing this, is why is this happening? Why is this happening? Like, what? This massive devastation, loss of life, change, why is this happening to us? Well, what were some of the reasons that people gave for this? Well, I think it helps for us to understand this other context that we don't live in, right, to just state that this was a time when people believed in a very active cosmos, right? So we sort of see the things that we see around us behind this or above this, there was this whole world of unseen forces at work, right? Both for your good and for your ill. And so there's a great book written about this. Ewan Cameron, who is an historian who teaches at Union Seminary in New York, wrote a book, Enchanted Europe, the History of Superstition in Western Europe from 1300 to 1700, where he looked at the church's response to this belief in an active cosmos, right? As people try to control these forces, right? To harness those that might work for one's good in order to protect you and your loved ones, and maybe to also harness those forces that work for ill, right, in order to defend you and your loved ones, or in some cases even to redirect those forces to your enemies, right? So there's a lot of that going on, people looking to different ways of doing that, whether through the use of various charms, right, or enchanted objects, or even in some cases approaching the rituals of the church that way. But if you kick it up a level and you say, okay, why is this happening to us? These wars, this famine, these plagues, right? Tremendous loss of life, disease, this dangerous place in which we live. And you sort of get even above and beyond this active cosmos of these sort of spiritual beings, what becomes sort of the next level up in terms of a question that might be on your mind? Could this be an expression of what? These bad things happening to us. God, right, because there is this belief, firm conviction, right, that God is guiding the unfolding of history. Could these things be God's will? And if so, could they be a sign of God's displeasure? That somehow God is judging us. And so the question becomes, well, why would we think that? What are some of the reasons why we would think that? And that moves us to not only was this period, right, leading into 1500, leading into, right, the time of Luther, a time of deep personal and communal adversity, it was also a time of significant political and religious realignment. And we'll talk about the papacy. I know that you covered some of that with John Wilson last week and the week before. But when we get to 1500, right, 17 years before the 95 Theses, the Roman papacy was actually in the midst of a rebuilding process. It was in the midst of a PR campaign, right, a public relations campaign. Ostensibly, things looked fine. Right, in 1500, Pope Alexander VI declared that year a year of jubilee. And he said, right, he promised forgiveness for all takers, right, all pilgrims who had come to Rome. And we know that they came by the thousands, right, and some braved difficult, treacherous journeys to make it to Rome. But here's the thing. They didn't come for Alexander. In fact, Alexander's less than exemplary lifestyle was well known by many. But they came by the thousands for what Pope Alexander represented, namely access to God and peace with God, right? That's what the church offered. That's what the church represented. So Alexander said, this is the year of Jubilee. Come to Rome. All your sins are forgiven. When they arrived at Rome, they also saw, and this is sort of also reflective of the times, a city that was replete with architectural and artistic splendor. This was the day of Michelangelo, right? Raphael, right? The Sistine Chapel ceiling and the works, right? Bramante. We saw in this period works of artistic and architectural splendor commissioned to beautify Rome, to really show forth Rome's strength. And there's a reason for that. This outward, this ostensible display of strength, of power, if we understand what had been going on the previous century, and even the century before that, this outward display of everything is fine, come. Look at all these buildings coming up. Look at the splendor of the beauty of this ancient Italian city. This display actually belies, right? It actually obscures the papacy's diminishing power. Because what had been happening? Well, when we get to 1500, the papacy, right, this Roman institution, had been was emerging from centuries of internal division and scandal. 1309 to 1377, you don't have to know all of these dates, but there was the papacy in Avignon, right, where the Pope relocated from Rome to Avignon just outside of France. And people were quite upset about that. The poet Petrarch, right, coined that, deemed that period the Babylonian captivity of the church, right? Because it was seen by many as a blatant concession to the French monarchy, right? That there was this political angle, right, where the papacy moved from its ancient home, right, in Rome to the city just outside of France. There was the Great Schism, right? The Western Schism, right? That lasted from 1378 to 1417, where there was a rejection, right? Once the papacy went back to Rome, if you know this history, there was a rejection of the Roman Pope by the cardinals in Avignon. And there was an election of a French pope, and for a while there were two popes. And the way the story unfolds, we're going to go through the complex history here, is eventually there were three popes, and finally, in the mid 14 teens, at the Council of Constance, that was ended, and there was one pope again. And just the fact that a council, a general council of the church at Constance, had to be called to end that, was another sign of the times, right? The conciliar movement, right? This idea that church power ought to be vested in the many, not just in the one. I saw Unum Sanctum here, right? That I think John Wilson talked about last week. This real, probably the height of expression of papal supremacy, that the Pope is Christ's vicar on earth, that the Pope is not only the spiritual head of the church, but the one that the temporal heads, right, need to submit to, right? There was this pushback later in the not only the 14th century but into the 15th century against that, right? A desire to limit papal power, especially when you saw the papacy go through these changes, moving from Rome to Avignon, right? From one pope to two popes to three popes. I mean, if you're watching this, it's scandalous. Why would it be scandalous to have more than one pope? Yeah, it's only one Christ, right? And Christ vicar on earth, right? But you have several claimants to that. And so that became, people began to wonder, is it because of these sorts of developments in the church that God might be showing God's displeasure? So the question is, okay, are we perhaps inviting this by the way in which these sorts of things are taking place, right? The papacy's very blatant, very open involvement in sort of the political maneuverings of the day. But again, 1500, when Alexander invites everyone to come, people come. Thousands come. I mean, there's still something to the fact that there weren't other options, right? That's where you go. That's how you approached God. But just as significant as some of these scandals that might have caused people to continue to come, although with a more skeptical eye, perhaps, right? on what the papacy was looking like, what the papacy was up to. There were significant shifts in the political landscape. In 1303, Pope Boniface VIII, he's the one who issued Unum Sanctum, right? If you know this history, he got caught up in some conflict with Francis, with Philip the Fair of France. And what happened was in 1303, agents of Philip the Fair actually went to the papal summer home and held Boniface hostage. Right? Even according to some accounts, brutalizing him while in prison for several days before releasing him. Why would that be shocking if you were a spectator or if you heard the news of that? Yeah, this is the Pope. This is Christ's vicar on earth, right? That's right. If you have the agents of a temporal ruler laying hands on the Pope in this way, what does that say? It's not a projection of strength. In fact, it reflected significant changes in the political and religious landscape in Western Europe that had been developing, that were developing through these centuries, right? There was a shift away from this long-standing commitment to this ideal of a united Christendom, right? That Europe was this united Christendom under the rule of a spiritual head, the Pope, who affirmed, right, who granted, right, who worked alongside of a single temporal head, right, an emperor. We sort of see that ideal played out, right, centuries earlier, right, when Charlemagne, right, was crowned, right, emperor of the new empire in the West. And that was done by who? Who laid the crown on Charlemagne's head? It was the Pope, right? So that sort of epitomized this ideal of this united Christian Europe. But you see, right, in the brutalization, the imprisonment of Boniface VIII, a shifting that was going on. So by the time you get into this late medieval period, what we're seeing is less and less a commitment to that ideal and more, on the other hand, a commitment to local rulers, right, to regional rulers. In fact, that was one of the reasons that the conciliar movement succeeded like it did in deposing two popes and deposing three popes, actually, and then electing one pope in the end, was because that council was called and was enforced not only by bishops in the church, but also by secular rulers, right? You began to see this strength, growing strength on the regional and local level, a growing identification on that level, right? Where people began to see themselves not necessarily as subjects of the Pope, as they saw themselves as Italians or Germans or French, right? As being more loyal to their regional and local magistrates. And the papacy became more and more, right, in the eyes of people, just another player on the board of European political power, right? So that was a shift that had been going on. So just to summarize some of these seismic changes, by the time we get to Luther, European society was changing, right? It was changing, moving away from this largely uncontested commitment to the social, political, religious ideal of a unified Christendom. But that was just part of the story. See, these societal changes, these changes in the way in which people viewed their commitments to various levels of authority and politically, they converged also with dramatic shifts in the world of ideas. So you have the social piece that I've been trying to paint so far, right? Tremendous changes going on there. But you also had, in the world of ideas, changes developing as well. So this period, right, that we're looking at, right up into the beginning of the Reformation era, it was a period of intellectual expansion and also not a little bit of uncertainty. So the question one asks is, well, what was the intellectual environment like that produced the Reformation? What was going on in the world of ideas, right, that maybe help us explain not only what Luther said, but why he was able to succeed? Well, when I use the term Renaissance man, which is sort of an antiquated way of saying it, but Renaissance person, what comes to mind when you hear that term, a Renaissance person?
Someone
who's
broadly educated.
Yeah, broadly educated, well-rounded, right? Mastering many different areas.
Is there a huge economic difference also?
Say more.
Well, the opulence of the Pope, mm-hmm. complete poverty.
That's great, because I mean we didn't even touch upon this, but there was a long, deeply entrenched system of feudalism, right, in medieval Europe, where if you're born into a particular class, it's very difficult to be mobile across them. And over the years, right, the oppression of those who had less by those who had more generated, as you would expect, a good deal of resentment. And some of this explains, this is great that you brought that up, why so quickly after Luther arrived on the scene, other reform movements sprang up. It's not because necessarily they got the ideas from him initially. There was already resentment. There was already a desire for change that had been fomenting for quite a long time. And some of that was due to this economic inequality, right, and oppression. But back to the world of ideas. I want to talk very briefly about Renaissance humanism. This was a movement that developed in Western Europe in the 14th and 15th century, especially around the Italian city of Florence. Because I want to be mindful of time, essentially what it involved was a recovery of Greco-Roman sources, right, literary sources, right, poetry, philosophy from ancient Greece and ancient Rome. And it was a celebration by thinkers, right, scholars, poets, writers, artists as well, of this ancient Greco-Roman culture as this sort of human ideal. This is sort of like the high water mark that we want to recover. So they saw themselves. They didn't use the term Renaissance to describe themselves. That was not a term that was actually employed to describe that period until the 19th century by historians. But they saw themselves, as they articulated what they were doing, as being in this moment of rebirth, right? Rebirth of Western civilization is sort of how they saw themselves, right? After what came to be characterized by many as Dark Age, right? The Dark Ages. So they saw their recovery of these classics of Greco-Roman antiquity as a recovery of the greats of the past, they celebrated this. And the way in which they epitomized this return to Greco-Roman antiquity in their academic method was known as a return to the sources, right? So you've heard ad fontes, right, to the sources. They began to see that, okay, we've got these manuscripts now of whoever it might be that they were studying, whether it was Pluto or Pliny or Catullus or Cicero, right? And, well, if we want to study these guys, we want to get to the very best manuscripts of their writings as possible, because we've come to an awareness that over time, as things get moved from place to place, as things get copied in different contexts, there could be corruptions to these texts. So there's this sort of methodological textual awareness that if we want to get back to an earlier period of time, part of that process, right, is figuring out how we can get to a better version, a more early version of these texts that we value so much. And so that was part of their academic method, right? So we speak of Renaissance humanism, right? We talk about this being a rebirth of this idea of what it meant to reach human potential in its fullness. That's why we use the term humanism. It was an ideal that was informed by the thinking and the art and the culture of ancient Greece and ancient Rome. And it was a project that was undertaken with this scholarly method, right, of wanting to get back to the very best versions of these sources to inform our understanding of this ancient period. It also came to clash with the way in which education was going about, right, being undertaken in the universities of that time. Because prior to this, the method that was used in educating people in the universities was known as scholasticism. Right? Why do we use that term? We use that term simply to describe the way that theology and learning was done in the schools. And in contrast to this Renaissance humanist way of approaching learning, paying attention to text, paying attention to the best versions of the text, paying attention to the way language works, paying attention to the historical context of this work. We want to say that poetry is different from prose, right? We want to say to understand a work of literature, you want to go back and understand the culture in which it emerged, right? In contrast to that, the way in which education was conducted at the higher levels was very much this memorization of proofs, this logical, precise argument. If you've read any Thomas Aquinas, for example, he's an example of theology done in this mode of late or high medieval scholasticism. Here is a topic that we want to really understand. Let us define it as precisely as we can through a process of question and answer and proof and answering objection and that sort of thing. And of course, as this new way of learning, this new way of approaching texts was emerging, they questioned the validity of that. They said, what's the point of this sort of logical precisionism? It seems so theoretical. It seems so detached, right, from the real lifeblood of this material. And so they would question, they would challenge this scholastic way of approaching learning, right, as being arid, as being detached from wisdom, of being detached from the ability to change people's lives. And again, if we had time to talk about what scholasticism actually looked like, we would see that that wasn't exactly a fair critique, right? That those who were engaged in this method of precise definition weren't unconcerned with how this learning changed people's lives and that sort of thing. But that was sort of the common critique, right, of this new way of learning that was making its way through different thought centers, first sort of in Southern Europe and then across the Alps and in Northern Europe. And part of that, of course, was helped by what? The innovation of printing, right, in the 15th century, the printing press, right, with Gutenberg's Bible. Of course, it was expensive at first. A lot of that technology initially was used to produce two kinds of literature at first, right? Bibles, which were thick and, you know, expensive to produce, and academic tomes, right? Tomes that were in service of the university. And so initially, printing, it wasn't like Gutenberg did his thing and the next day everybody had pamphlets. That really came later. Initially, printing was slow to catch on, right? It was expensive to do. It wasn't practical, but it was already in development at this time. That's one of the reasons that this Renaissance way of thinking, right, this Renaissance humanist way of thinking began to spread. So that by the time you get to the 1500s, right, the 16th century, you had on various university faculties either a faculty sticking to sort of the traditional scholastic method of teaching, right, and scholarship. You had faculties, on the other hand, that were more embracing this new humanist way of engaging material, right, with its concern for, again, literature and history, language, philology, concern to learn Greek, learn Latin, right, in the case of the Bible, learn Hebrew, right, even. You had some faculty that are moving that direction. And you had some faculties where there were those who were trained, right, in both methods on the same faculty. But there were these changes that were taking place. And so within this Renaissance humanism, this is sort of the next thing I'm sure you guys are thinking about, there was an emergence of a particularly Christian emphasis here, where these tools of learning, this approach to text, was applied more narrowly to the study of Scripture. And that's been called by some a manifestation of Christian humanism, right? Going back to the sources, looking for the best manuscripts, not just of Plato or Aristotle, right? But the best manuscripts of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, right? Making use of literary studies to understand them, to see how the Psalms are different than, say, the Old Testament historical books, right? Are different than, say, the Gospels or the letters of Paul in the New Testament, to really understand what it is we're looking at, how we can bring these adjunct spheres of knowledge to bear on better understanding the world in which the Bible emerged. There was an emphasis, right, by these Christian humanists, not only in learning Greek and Hebrew, understanding the languages, that sort of thing, but also in translating the Bible into the vernacular so that people could encounter these genres for themselves, right, encounter these texts for themselves. There was an emphasis also in Christian humanism, right, on moral life, moral transformation. We see this epitomized by Erasmus of Rotterdam, right? He wrote many works that are considered humanist classics. He translated a Greek New Testament that Luther used as the basis, right? Part of the basis for his German translation of the New Testament. He was in many ways a sort of quintessential humanist scholar. Erasmus, of course, became a sparring partner with Luther. He never left the Roman Church. In fact, Luther really gave him a hard time for that, and we'll look at that a little bit next week, right? Luther saw Erasmus as somebody whose ideas were moving towards reform, yet for different reasons, constitutionally, personality-wise, wasn't willing to go that far. So he had very unkind things to say about Erasmus. But Erasmus is sort of this quintessential Christian humanist scholar, right? Taking these new ways of approaching text and context, appreciation for ancient learning, and applying them to the study of Scripture for the benefit of the church. Christian humanism also worked to recover and to produce the very best editions of patristic sources, right? So patristic authors, church fathers, church mothers, that sort of thing, were being treated to this recovery effort, right? This desire to understand the wisdom of the past. What's significant about this for the Reformation is that many leading reformers, you think Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, Philip Melanchthon, right, who was Luther's right-hand man in many ways, they were educated, they were trained in these methods, right? They learned original languages. They were sensitive to the nuances of what it took to really study and understand a text well. And as they got into the text of Scripture using these methods, as they read closely, interacted closely with the text of Scripture, that's where you began to see this question of authority come up. Right? Oh, yeah, we had a question come.
Were you saying that Luther also was trained in that manner?
No, Luther had some exposure to that at Erfurt, but that was not a faculty that was sort of like a humanist faculty. Although Luther did have, as part of his education, some of those tools introduced to him. You'll see later on, as Luther gives his own ideas of how children ought to be educated, that he has a very full orb understanding of sort of arts and sciences kind of education. But Luther himself was also very much formed in this scholastic way of learning, where he learned through disputation, learned through precise argumentation. In fact, he reacts pretty strongly against that in his disputation against scholastic theology. And we'll talk about that a little bit next week. But Luther is not one who's typically associated with the reformers who were trained in this humanist way. But because those divisions were pretty permeable we know that in Luther's education, the scholars have been picking up more and more of this now. It wasn't that he was isolated from that either. He had a deep appreciation for what was happening, which is why he was very much in favor of Philip Melanchthon, a humanist scholar, right, coming to teach Greek at the University of Wittenberg. So as scholars got more in touch with the text of Scripture, the question of authority, right, emerged, right? Hey, how is what I'm reading here consistent with what the church insists is true? And where there were gaps, right, where there were inconsistencies, that began to be pressed. And we begin to see questions emerge, including what one might call the two central questions of the Reformation, right? How does one get right with God? How does one get to rights with God, right? Question of justification. And where is the church? Right? Where is the true church? And behind that question is, who gets to say? Right? Who gets to say where or who the true church is? As you begin to see these questions emerge as people engage the text of Scripture. So those are some of the changes that are happening as the leaders of this movement are being educated in the universities that are moving in this direction. 1500 is also in the midst of an age of discovery, very quickly, right? We know that this was the beginning of European sea exploration that had just begun a few decades before in response to the Ottoman control of the traditional trade routes, land routes, right, to Asia. There was, well, how do we get to Asia if these roads are closed to us? Well, let's go via the sea. So you begin to see European sea exploration, encounters with new peoples. Again, these weren't new. They were new to the Europeans. We need to just name that, right? That's just that, and this sort of discovery wasn't always good for those who were discovered, right? I mean, there's a long, troubled history there, right? But you saw this awareness, this increasing awareness that, hey, the world is bigger and different than we thought. And that, too, was unsettling in some ways, right? That was coming back, and that was in the consciousness, intellectual consciousness of Europe, right? That there were things that we need to learn more about, that the answers that we had considered sufficient for making our way through this world all of a sudden need to be re-examined because maybe they're not as sufficient as we once thought. New questions emerged for an impact on understanding God, the Bible, the world in which we find ourselves. And so just to sum up really quickly, because I know I want to take some questions as we wrap up here. Just as the period leading up to 1500 was marked by rapid social, political, and religious change, it was also an era of intellectual expansion and questions, right? And so Luther's arrival on the scene in 1517, we want to have in our minds, wasn't so much the beginning of change. I know that sometimes, you know, these types of images, right, help cause us to locate Luther more as this fountainhead of change. Like everything changes when Luther arrives. He's the revolutionary, he's the rebel, he's the one who does everything. Really, if we pull back a little bit and take a look at what's going on, Luther's arriving right in the middle of centuries of complex changes in European society, religion, and the world of ideas. So I ask you, you know, sort of seeing some of that, would the Reformation have happened anyway without Luther? What do you think? I see some nods. I see some...
Yeah.
He was a spark. Yeah, I mean, it's a trick question because really, I mean, we don't know, right? We don't know what would have happened anyway. But I think what I'm hoping to do today was to complicate that question for us so that we don't become too quick to say no. No way, right? Luther is the father of the Reformation. No, we see that things were moving in this direction anyway, so much so that Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich would say, I rediscovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone independently of Luther at the same time, even. You know, because these changes were taking place. I think probably the very best thing that we could say if we were to take into consideration this context and also Luther's unique and strong personality, is that, okay, things might have happened anyway. They might have, but they wouldn't have happened the same way, right? Because that's the way history works. It is a convergence of these bigger processes that none of us can control, that we're just a part of. But they're also a convergence of that and our individual decisions and personalities, right? They're not either or. And what I've tried to do today was set Luther in that context so that when we look at his ideas next week, we see that they were being thought and shared and having an impact, right, in a world that both shaped them and allowed them to shape others, right? That Luther couldn't have perhaps done or accomplished all that he accomplished without some of these changes, without the protection of the German princes that protected him, kept him from being imprisoned and likely executed as a heretic and an outlaw, right? That Luther might not have gotten the support that he got as quickly as he did, if not for the brewing decades, even centuries, of anti-clericalism, of peasant unrest, right? Dissatisfaction with the status quo. That Luther might not have gotten the support that he got on the way to the Diet of Worms, if not for the fact that prior to Luther already, there was this understanding of Germany as its own sort of national identity, and the Pope and the agents of the Pope in the Church of Rome as a sort of foreign entity enriching itself at the expense of the German peoples. And so all of that needs to be in our consciousness to help explain why when Luther stopped in village after village on his way to Worms, right, to defend his corpus right before the emperor, that crowds gathered like a rock star was coming. That didn't happen overnight just because he thought an idea, but it's because his ideas converged with all of these things that were already happening. One of the things that we'll think about as we go is whether or not we should be speaking of the Reformation, singular, or reformations, plural. Because I think that question, too, helps us distinguish between the fact that, yes, there was something major that happened in the 16th century in Europe, such that nothing was the same in that society, and actually with a broader influence globally, right, after that happened. But also, we want to pay attention to how that change didn't occur in the same way in every place. And that Luther's ideas even weren't received in the same way in every place, right? In Germany is one thing, in England was another. And we want to talk about how some of those factors influence how Luther was received. Just a couple book recommendations. I listed them for you on your handout. The first two are just general backgrounds on the Reformation. They're fairly short. I like Peter Marshall's particularly because he does a really good job of paying attention to lots of current discussions in the academic field of Reformation studies, but really boiling them down and making them accessible, right, to a general audience. So if you read Marshall's book, you really get a sense of some of the complexities and some of the questions, right, that have emerged in the field more recently. Luther biographies, Roland Baton's, right, Here I Stand. Many of you might have already read this. It's been around since 1950. It is the classic sort of dinner party recommendation. Hey, one volume book on Luther. This is still the one that I think many historians would recommend because Baton's style is lively. He covers all the basics. If you're interested and you have more time, Scott Hendricks's biography that came out in 2015, one of the many Luther biographies that are coming out around now to commemorate the 95 Theses, 500 years. Excellent biography. Does a good job coming at it from the perspective that I've been trying to introduce, that Luther didn't do this alone, that he was a man who was embedded in networks of relationships without which he could not have done anything that he did. And Hendricks really does a good job of showing that interconnectedness, of showing Luther as a unique visionary, yet one with lots of flaws, and one who very much benefited from the context, right, in which he lived and moved and thought and wrote. So Hendricks' biography, Yale University Press, a little bit longer, but I do recommend this. Scott Hendricks. He taught for many years at Princeton Seminary. And Andrew Pettigrew's Brand Luther, fascinating read, very narrowly focused, arguing that Luther was a media mogul, that Luther created a brand for himself, that one of the reasons that Luther succeeded as he did was because of his sensitivity to print and how print works and how print can influence others. Very sensitive to how Luther innovated this new genre, this evangelical pamphlet, right? Something that could be read or read out loud in 10 minutes or so, that really sort of understood the attention spans of people, understood the value of white space and illustrations and all of that, and how Luther and those around him, Wittenberg, essentially created this brand that allowed their ideas and their influence to spread via this new media. Very interesting, given the way in which media is interacting and changing the way that we engage reality these days, right? To look back and see how this might have been occurring in a different way with different media in Luther's day. We are at time. Question?
Didn't exploration have a lot to do with all this transformation?
Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, exploration of the world. I mean, I think there was of discovery, right? And so, yeah, just sort of reports back. I think it expanded the consciousness of Western Europeans. It also led to unfortunate outcomes for others because you began to see things like debates over whether or not new people who were encountered in the Americas and Africa were truly human. These were the kinds of things. Yes, there was an impact on this. What I was trying to summarize here was that these types of new knowledges were horizon expanding. So this was a period where there was this vast opening up of knowledge that might have made Luther's ideas and the way in which he went about presenting them embraced with greater hospitality, right, at that time than perhaps if there had been less of an openness or awareness or an unsettling of traditional orthodoxies. So, great. Thank you. We'll see you next week, right? And if you have questions, talk to me, email me. I'd love to talk with you.